This evening we want to continue our study on the qualifications of elders. We set that aside last week when I was out of town, but we're back to it tonight, and we're looking forward to resuming the study here, and another couple lessons to go on this particular series as we're going through the qualifications now. We've studied about the eldership, various aspects of it in terms of the work and the responsibilities and those things that are taught in Scripture about that. And then we've been focusing in on the qualifications as they are spelled out for us, outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then also in Titus chapter 1. And we've been going through the ones in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we're almost through. We finished through verse 3 last time at that last point where we were studying this. So we want to look at verses 4 and 5 here tonight, and this will be the night where we really focus our attention on the qualifications that God gives to elders concerning their families. And we want to tie in some of the teachings from, also parallel teachings from Titus chapter 1 that goes along with that. So we'll bring that in, and we're going to try to look at this overall and in a broad sense, but go into the details of it. Because there is a lot there and a lot to think about, a lot to consider, and we want to make sure that we have a good understanding of this, because this is really the essence of how we can view someone and their qualifications for the eldership and see how would they function as an elder in God's church. And that's really what we're trying to do before someone is chosen for that office, as the church is making that choice. And of course we want God to be making it through the church, but if we're submitting to God's will and following His commandments so that He can be the one doing that, then we have to look at, well, the question of how will this man be serving as an elder in the church. Well, the best thing to look at there is, how is this man functioning as the head of his family? And that's going to tell us a lot about how he's going to serve as an elder in the Lord's church. And so he gives us very important qualifications to look at on that particular point. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And speaking of these, he uses the term bishop in verse 1 for the overseers. And as we know in Titus chapter 1, that same word is used interchangeably with the word elders there, which is the more common word used in the New Testament. But one is really focusing as a designation for the man in terms of, well, the fact that he's an older man. That's really what elder means, and it's really looking at what he's like. Well, overseer is really looking at what the job is about, but both of those are terms used interchangeably for the same office. And here, when he's talking about the overseers, the elders in the church, he says in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So he gives the qualification and then brings out a point in the form of a question. And it's a very good question, and it's a rhetorical question. And we know the answer to that question is, well, he's not going to be able to. If he can't rule well his own house, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? He won't be. So that's why this qualification is so important. So the elders have to rule well their own house. Well, of course, that's the house that they're, the family that they're the head of. Now that right there, implied in that is a teaching that is certainly out of vogue with modern society or the world today. But does that matter in terms of what God says? Is God's commandments, does that ever go out of style, or is that ever something that is supplanted by or that's overruled by whatever the norms of society become, whatever this world becomes? I mean, what the world is like and what the world says and thinks and practices doesn't change anything about what God says. And yes, we live in a world today where it's considered to be old-fashioned and really to be something despised and ridiculed to think that the man would be the head of his family. But that's not man's idea. That's not something that male chauvinist came up with or any human being came up with. Where did that design that the man be the head of his family, where did that come from and when? Why? Well, what's the most important answer to that question? Where did it come from? It came from God. Now, that settles it then, doesn't it, as far as whether that matters and whether that's still in force? If it's from God, what business does man have to change that or to try to change? Man can't change it, but to even try or to not follow it, of course, would be something very wrong and foolish. But we know back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, God created Adam, and then he created the woman from Adam's rib, gave him to Adam as his wife. And then after Eve was deceived by the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, then part of the statements that God made afterwards, and part of the curses that he laid upon, well, particularly upon the woman, was that she would be under her husband and he would have the rule over her. And that was something that God designated back in the Garden of Eden. Well, in the same book of 1 Timothy, right before chapter 3 here that we're studying from, where he gives the qualifications of elders, he speaks about this arrangement that God has made and that this is from the Lord. And when he said in verse 12, he says, I suffer not or allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed than Eve. He's giving the reasons for why also in the church that men have been given the leadership role. And the reason is, he says, for Adam was first formed than Eve. So that was God's decision in the creation. Now, who can criticize God for whom he decided to create first and the arrangement that he made there? That's what God chose to do. And that's one of the reasons he gives here. The second one in verse 14, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So he gives two reasons that go back to the very beginning. Does that have anything to do with culture or time? Do those reasons change over time? This goes back to the very beginning of what God designated at that time. And who did he hold responsible for Adam's family? Of course, he held Adam responsible. Now, Adam shirked his responsibility there, and he said, well, the woman you gave to me, she gave to me, and I ate of it. Well, God was requiring of Adam to take the responsibility he had over as the head of his family to make sure he was leading his family spiritually in the right way. And it was up to Adam to make sure that he and his wife were following the ways of God. That was the leadership that and the responsibility that he had. And even though he didn't use it well or didn't do it right there in that particular instance, that was what God arranged there. And that's still the arrangement now. And in fact, when we read in one of the common passages that we read from at a time when people are married, and we often go to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at the passage that's there, where he's primarily teaching about the arrangement of Christ with his church, but he also then, with comparison, brings in teachings about husband and wife in that relationship. And the wife is commanded to be in subjection to her husband. And the husband is commanded to love his wife as his own body. The woman is to be in subjection to the husband as the church is to Christ. The man is to love his wife as Christ does the church. And that's the teaching in Ephesians 5. That's still the arrangement that we see for the family that was given by God. Now, also in Ephesians chapter 6, who does God give the responsibility to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? This is not to say that the mother does not have a vital role in this. That's a major part of her work. But who is going to be answering to God for this? And we know the old saying about the buck stops here. Where does the buck stop with this? Where is the ultimate authority in the family? And who's going to be answering for the direction that the family has gone in? Well, notice in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Yes, mothers are going to answer to God for how they've carried out their responsibilities. But he has a special duty and a responsibility for the fathers, the men as the head of their family. And it's their job to make sure that their family is following the ways of God and that their children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why it makes sense in 1 Timothy 3 when he gives that qualification that the man here who is being examined to, as it concerns his fitness to be put in as an elder, to occupy the office of an elder in God's church as one of the overseers, that he rule well his own house. That he take that responsibility that God has given and he's using it in the right way. That he's doing what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. That he's bringing up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That he's leading his wife and children in the ways of God. And which is what ruling well is all about. Well, he mentions particularly the children here in verse 4. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. That word subjection that we see there in that particular verse, it means to be arranged under. But if we're going to understand what that word is talking about, if somebody is properly arranged under authority, what are they doing? And how can we tell they are so arranged that they're in subjection? How do we define being in subjection? How do we know if somebody is in subjection? And there's lots of applications to this. This is with any authority situation. And we see the same word that's used in the New Testament in terms of pretty much all the common authority arrangements that are out there. Which ones come to mind? How about the authority that the government has over us, the laws of the land? Well, the Lord doesn't have a world here that's in chaos, even though we might see it, people try to act that way. But God does have organization and arrangement to this world. And he's ordained authorities for this world. And what happens if you don't follow the rules? Well, what would happen if we went out there and we had no idea? And I know sometimes people drive this way, but if you really had no idea whether a person was going to be coming from the left or the right, whether they were going to stop or go at any particular place, if we had no idea what anybody was going to do, what would it be like? I mean, it really would be chaos, and we wouldn't be able to get down the street without getting in a wreck. But there are rules to the road, and we're expected to follow them. What happens if you don't? Well, it's hardly a Sunday night or Wednesday night that we drive home from here that we don't see blue lights out there on the road at some point along the way. And what are they there for? To enforce the rules. Well, if we look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, what's the commandment for Christians regarding that authority arrangement? It's up to us whether or not we feel like following the rules, obeying the laws of the land. No, in Romans 13:1, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." It's God's will that we follow the laws of our land. And we should be the best citizens there are. We should be the ones that are willingly, to the best of our ability, following the laws that are in place that are over us. But he uses that word there, to be subject to. We're to be in subjection to these higher powers, to the ones that are over us. Well, that's an authority arrangement. What does that mean to us? If we're in subjection, what do? Well, he tells us that we are to, if we look at a parallel passage in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake," he says. So if we're in subjection to the authorities that are over us, we're going to submit to the ordinances. We're going to obey the laws. We're going to obey the rules. Obedience. And that's how we show that we are arranged under that authority, by obedience. Well, that's the way it is with us and the authorities of our land. What about, let's say, at work? Is there any authority arrangement in our jobs? Well, just about every one of them. I mean, it's rare that you have a situation where you really are your own boss and you don't have anybody to ever answer to. But in most cases, we may have people under us. We may be somebody's boss, but almost for certain, we're going to have a boss over us in some way. And what does that mean for us? Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, what does he say? "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." even if they mistreat us. If we're on the job, we're expected to, and God tells us we're supposed to follow the rules in our work, and we're supposed to do what our boss says. We should be the best employee a Christian should be. And we shouldn't be somebody that's out there breaking the rules in our jobs and not following what we're supposed to do and as far as our responsibilities in our work. He says, be subject to. So we're supposed to be under that authority. So that's the way it works with the government. That's the way it works with our jobs. What about in the family? Same thing. We referred to Ephesians 5 a moment ago. Let's go over there and read 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, if we went to the last, or the next to last verse of this chapter, verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Lets us know that's the primary subject here. Christ and the church and the arrangement of the church to Christ and Christ to the church. He's the head of the church, and the church is to be subject to Christ. He uses that same word that we see there in 1 Timothy 3 regarding the children to be in subjection with all gravity under the Father, the one that has to be looked, that's being looked at to see whether he's qualified to be an elder. To be qualified, his children have to be in subjection with all gravity. Well, here's the same word used in this case, talking about, first of all, the church to Christ. And then, secondly, along with that, the wife to the husband. So if we want to understand what that really means, all we have to do is consider if we want to understand what the wife, the way the wife's to be in subjection to the husband, he says it's the way the church is to be to Christ. Well, how are we supposed to be in subjection to Christ? We're supposed to keep his commandments. We're supposed to follow him and submit to what he teaches us to do. Of course, he's going to lead us in the right way and teach us in a good way. And husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the way it's supposed to be. And if it's done that way, this is a beautiful arrangement the Lord has given for the home. But it's modeled after that of the relationship between Christ and his church. We're supposed to be subject to Christ. We're under the New Testament when we're expected and required by the Lord to keep his commandments. You remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, when he says for us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's how the church is to be subject to Christ, the Master, the King. We are to keep all of his commandments. Whatever he's told us to do, we're to do. That's what being in subjection means. It's obedience. And we see the same thing in Ephesians 6, speaking particularly here about children. And there's several of you in here that are young enough, you're still under your parents. So wake up for just a moment. All right, kids, listen. Ephesians 6. So it's not very often we get to go directly after you, but here we go. This is the Lord speaking to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So you can ensure your survival for quite a while if you follow your rules in your house and you do what your parents say. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. So this is the teaching of God here, and that's what children are supposed to do. So children that are in subjection are going to be doing what? Just like all these other cases that we've looked at, where subjection means obedience. That's what the children are going to be doing. So if a man is ruling well his own house with his children in subjection with all gravity, they're seriously doing it. So if they are with seriousness submitting to their father and obeying the commandments of their father and mother, that is what it means for them to be in subjection. It means to be obedient, and that's how the man is ruling his house well, if his children are doing that. Now, who would we choose as the best example for anything? of course, Jesus. And he is also the best example for children and obeying their parents. We're not told a lot about Jesus in his childhood, but we're told what we need to know about it, and it's really summed up well in verse 51 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." So summarizing Jesus' childhood, he was subject to his parents. He was in subjection. He was obedient to his parents. Jesus, God's Son, for the time in which he was under the authority of Joseph in his father's house, what did he do? Did he say, "I'm the Son of God, I don't have to listen to what you have to say"? No, he's the only person that could say that truthfully. But of course, he was the Son of God, but that didn't exempt him from that arrangement and that commandment that God gave. He had to obey that commandment too, and he did. And he was subject to his parents. Well, that's what children are supposed to be to their parents. But how many parents teach their children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And sadly, it's not many. How many fathers are doing their job? It's not very many. But for a man to be an elder in God's church, he has to be. He has to be ruling well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So it's going to be directly related to his leadership and his teaching and guidance and the way he's bringing up his children, that they're going to be in subjection in that manner. So are the children a reflection of their parents? And how many proverbs are there about that particular? And we could spend the rest of our night here just looking at proverbs, where he talks about how children, they're either going to be bringing honor or shame to their parents based on whether or not they are obeying their parents. If they're in rebellion, they're going to bring shame and dishonor to the parents. But if they're obedient, then they're going to be a source of great glory and honor for their parents. And that will be to God, because that's the arrangement God has made. So we have to look at the man and see, well, are his children in subjection with all gravity? Are they obedient? Because if he can't keep his children in order where they're obeying, how's he going to function as an elder in the Lord's church? What's the primary job of the elders? They are the overseers of the souls of the congregation to guide them and lead them so that they will be submitting to God. Well, if his own children aren't going to follow what he says and follow what he's showing them that God is telling them to do, and he's not leading them to do that, what would he do with the church? If he can't lead his own children in that, he's not going to be fit to try to lead the souls of the congregation. I mean, that's a lot, and there's a lot more souls in the congregation in most cases than will be the children for any parents. So that's a proving ground. That's a way to examine the qualifications of someone, whether they're qualified to be an elder or not. Now, in Titus chapter 1, he has more to say about this. In verse 6, he says, "If any be," when this is when he told Titus to ordain elders in every city. And he uses the term elders in verse 5, and then he uses the term bishop or overseer in verse 7, showing that it's talking about the same thing. But in verse 6, he says, "If any be." So appoint them if they be blameless. He says, "The husband of one wife," we've already looked at that, "having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." So this adds a bit more to it. So one of the qualifications is the children are to be in subjection with all gravity, to be obedient to their parents. Another qualification is that he have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, what does that word faithful mean? Now, it's a little bit interesting if we compare this to the qualification that he gives for deacons when he gives the qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 for deacons. He says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." All right, well, we've seen a definition of that. Do deacons have to have children? Yes. Do they have to be ruling them well? Yes. So would their children need to be under them and be obedient to them? Yes. But that's as far as it goes with the deacons. With the elders, he says they have to have believing children, not accused of riot or unruly. That we don't see for the deacons. Believing children, what does that mean? Well, there are a couple of things there. Number one, children, plural. As he also said in 1 Timothy 3, having his children in subjection with all gravity. It didn't say having his one child in subjection with all gravity. And here it doesn't say having a believing child. It says believing children. So he has to have children, plural, to be in subjection to him. He also has to have a plurality of believing children. That's his the word that he uses. Now, there are some of our brethren that don't believe that that particular term is really meaning plural. It can be used for singular or plural. The arguments I've heard to try to push that point of view are just really not convincing at all. I mean, it says what it says. And if we think of the wisdom of it, what is the purpose of these qualifications for an elder's family? It's so you can look at the elder and see, well, how he's going to rule the church. If any of you are parents, and you're parents of more than one child, it becomes immediately clear that children are all different. And I remember well after we had, it took us a little while to figure out for our first one out, we sort of came up, our developed our guidebook for how to work with the first one there, and we found out what works and what doesn't work and dealing with. They all have their own personalities and things, and so we could do this and that would work with her. And then we got our second one and we started following that rule book that the guidebook that we developed for the first one, and we quickly had to throw it away. It didn't work. Because our second one was a lot different than the first one. So we had to figure out how to work with that second one. And of course, now three more later, I mean, they're all different. And we know that however many kids you have, I mean, it doesn't... And even if you don't have kids, when you're just dealing with people, people are different. And they're different personalities. People respond to different things in different ways. And what's going to work with somebody and trying to reach them or trying to get something across to them, that same approach may not work as well with somebody else. We have to know people and we have to know how they operate and know how to deal with them. And they're different. And we look at Jesus and he understood that and he dealt with people in a marvelous way, understanding their hearts and how to work with their different personalities, their strengths and weaknesses. But that's what an elder has to do in the church, is work with the different people. Well, if you've only got one child and you've only got experience working with one kind and you've only got the demonstration you can work with that particular kind of person, well, that says, well, at least maybe they can do a job with one. But does that really give a good clue or a real clear idea about how they're going to work with different personalities and different types of people that are going to be there in a congregation? But if with a plurality of children, if they've shown they can keep all their children in subjection and that their children are believers, then what does that show? Well, that is a good demonstration of the qualification and that they're going to be able to rule well the church of God, as he described it there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. So there has to be a plurality of children. These are just looking at some of the basic points in this. There has to be a plurality. How many have to be faithful, as he says? Well, again, it's a plurality. He says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. What does that word faithful mean? It's the common word. It's the word pistos is the Greek word. And it's the common word for faith or belief. Believing children is another way of saying that. It's the exact same meaning. Well, if they're faithful in terms of what he's talking about here, are these children, will he have a plurality of children, at least two, that are old enough to be believers in Christ and that they are believers and have been obedient to the gospel of Christ? I mean, that's the meaning of the word here. And there's some examples in Scripture where the same word is used in that way. For example, Acts 10 and verse 45, when Peter was dealing with the Jews on the matter of the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ, when the people saw what happened in verse 45, when after he had converted Cornelius and his household, it says, "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." They of the circumcision which believed, exact same word as believing children there in 1 Timothy 3, or Titus chapter 1, rather. And here in this context, these Jews that believed, what is this talking about? They were believers in Christ. These were Christians who were also Jews who were marveling at the conversion of these Gentiles. So you, starting with Cornelius here, you had now of the Christians, you had Jews and Gentiles that were Christians. But there the word is used, that same word, faithful, clearly talking about those who were in Christ as believers. Another example in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, talking about Timothy and his family, it says, "He was the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." So Timothy's mother is described as a Jewess who believed. Believed in whom? Christ. She was a believer. She's a Christian. And that's what that is talking about there. So again, that shows how the word is used, and clearly talking about one that is a Christian. And so we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 6:15. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" An infidel being an unbeliever. Well, there's the distinction being made of believers from unbelievers in Christ. Christians versus those who are not Christians. And so that's how the word is used many times in the New Testament. There are lots of other passages like that. That should be sufficient to prove the point. But in the context here then of Titus chapter 1, when we're looking at the qualification of the elders in verse 6, the husband of one wife having faithful children, in that context, he has to have at least two children that are Christians. And he says furthermore that they are not accused of riot or unruly. So they have to be old, at least two of them have to be old enough where they are able to believe in Christ and understand and obey his gospel. And that's important to the qualification of the elders, because they're going to be leaders of Christians. And if you've not even had enough time to demonstrate that you're able to bring up your children to the point where when they're old enough to know the gospel and to be willing to obey it, I mean, there's really not enough time to demonstrate the qualification. But with it spelled out as it is, there is enough time there. And it gives enough proof for the qualification. So they have to have believing children, not accused of riot or unruly. That word riot, it literally means unsavedness. Behaving like somebody who's unsaved is literally what that means. So that takes out of the equation someone who has gone through the motions, and maybe they were even sincere at the point where they did it, but they were immersed in water, but now they're not following the Lord's ways anymore. So maybe they were a believer, but now if they're off, if they've left the faith. So this would fit whether somebody was baptized and then they've left the faith, or whether they never were a believer. But if they're not being, if they're not following the Lord as a faithful Christian, if they are guilty of behavior that's consistent with unsavedness, then what are they? I mean, this is the man is not qualified to be an elder. Because how many of the souls in the church need to be guilty of unsavedness in their behavior? I mean, do you want somebody as an elder of the church that has shown that they're able to get things started and help somebody to come to Christ, but then they're going to go off and depart after that? I mean, that's not what you want in the church, and so you don't want that in his family either. Now, that's always a terrible situation when that happens with somebody, and people do have to make their own choices. But for an elder in the church to demonstrate the qualifications, They need to have their children in subjection. They need to have believing children that are not accused of riot or unruly. Now, that word riot again, that unsavedness, and that word's used a couple of two other times in the New Testament. One in Ephesians 5, verse 18. We got to study that last Wednesday night, in fact. But when he said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is unsavedness. Drunkenness is equated with unsavedness. Now that should make a point to anyone who's tempted along those lines. Christians need to stay away from alcohol. That's something associated with unsavedness. That's not the kind of behavior that a child of God is going to engage in. So that's one case where the word is also used. And then another is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. This may have been our past, but we have to repent. He says in verse 3, For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That term excess of riot, that's that same word. Well, that's describing the way the world lives and the way we may have been. Well, we all were to some extent before becoming a Christian. But he says here now that as a Christian, we can't be doing that anymore. And people that the crowd we may have used to run with and done those things with, if we are converted to Christ, what are they going to think about us? They're going to think something strange has happened to us. Well, something strange has happened to us in a good way, if that's what it is. I mean, we're converted to Christ away from these evil things. But there's that word again, and he's talking about the lifestyle and the way that people that are not Christians, the kinds of behaviors and activities they're going to engage in. Well, for an elder's child, they can't be doing things like that. That's not consistent with being in subjection with all gravity or being a believer, a true faithful Christian. And unruly, that particular word means literally unsubdued or insubordinate. That word is used a lot, has a military connotation to it a lot of times, and it's not a good word. That's not a word you want to be applied to you if you're in the... And I know, Brother Tom, is that right? You don't want to be anybody ever tell you you're being insubordinate as if you're in the military. But we shouldn't be insubordinate as a Christian either, and we are supposed to be in subordination, that is, under the Lord. So we're supposed to be in subjection to Him and children under their parent, under the Lord, under their parents. So not to be accused of unruly. And really, that's a good translation, unruly. That's being out of line, insubordinate, and or unsubdued. We need to be subdued, in subjection. So that word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Where he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. That word disobedient, that's the unruly, the insubordinate. That's who the law's for. Well, who's the one that needs to have a rule given to get them in line? But the ones that are out of line, the ones that are guilty of unruliness, they need rules if they're unruly. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, we see it again. We're already in Titus chapter 1, but verse 10... He says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. There, that word unruly is used again. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That not put under, that means he left nothing insubordinate. So everything is to be under Christ's rule. So those are the other three times that word is used. Elders' children aren't supposed to be unruly. So we can look at an elder's children and look and ask the question, are they in subjection with all gravity? They have to be for him to be qualified. Does he have believing children? That is, faithful Christians of his children. Now, is it possible? Would it meet the qualification? Let's say a man has a number of children. They're all in subjection. But let's say a majority of them or some number of them are old enough to understand and be obedient to the gospel, and they are. But you may have a case like this where you have, sometimes there's a spread in children, and there may be some older ones, and then you may have a younger one or two. If the older ones, the ones that are old enough to be obedient to the gospel, are, and they're believing, the other ones are in subjection with all gravity, so that there are none that are accused of riot or unruly, is the man qualified to be an elder just based on the family part of the qualifications? In other words, do all of the children have to have grown up to be at the point where they are obedient to the gospel, that is, that they are baptized and Christians? For example, what about a man that's serving as an elder and has believing children, and then maybe, though he's older, maybe he has another child? Does he become unqualified at that point? These are some issues that come up and have happened. And so we have to look at that and consider. But if you look at the qualifications, they have to have believing children. So they have to have at least two that are Christians. They have to have all their children that are in subjection with all gravity. So that would allow room for a situation like that. As long as one that comes along is not out of or insubordinate or guilty of riot or unruly and not in subjection. So there are some practical situations that could come up in those situations, but they have to meet those qualifications as we've looked at them tonight, because that's what proves whether the man is qualified to be an elder and will show how he's going to rule the church of God. Now, previously I forewarned you that it was going to take a full lesson to look at that, and we've fulfilled that here tonight. But there's a lot there and a lot of important stuff, as well as good teaching for parents and for children, for all us in general. And that's something that we keep running across in this study. These are good things for us to consider, period. And they're things for us to think about in terms of the will of God for all of us. Yes, there is a particular application where it's a qualification for somebody to be an elder in the church, but these are good things for us to understand, any of us as Christians, and to make sure that we're following in our lives as the Lord has taught us. And so tonight now we have the opportunity for extending the Lord's invitation, and that is to anyone that needs to repent of their sins and be baptized into Christ, to have those sins washed away. Tonight, if that's your need, we're encouraging you to come forward. If you are a Christian, if you need to repent of sin and come back to the Lord tonight, you also have that opportunity. So anyone that needs to respond to the invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.